As we turn to the scriptures this morning, let me say a prayer for us. Almighty God, the darkness of ignorance and doubt cannot overcome your life-giving word. May your Holy Spirit, who first inspired these words of scripture, shine your light and once again awaken us to the hearing and the living of this joyful truth. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, our first reading this morning comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 35. There's a tradition in the church to call Isaiah the fifth gospel, for in it we find marks of the gospel, the good news of our Lord, scattered throughout. Some call this particular chapter, chapter 35, the pinnacle of the book of Isaiah, and we will see why shortly. Listen now to the word of the Lord. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong. Do not fear. Here is your God. He will come with vengeance, with terrible recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. For waters shall break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. The haunt of jackals shall become a swamp. The grass shall become reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Holy Way. The unclean shall not travel on it, but it shall be for God's people. No traveler, not even fools, shall go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And now as we walk through a little this Advent with the Apostle Paul as our guide, we jump from the end of Romans, chapter 15, which we heard from last week, to the beginning, chapter 1. I'm reading verses 8 through 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. First, Paul writes, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed throughout the world. For God, whom I serve with my spirit, by announcing the gospel of his Son, is my witness that without ceasing I remember you always in my prayers, asking that by God's will I may somehow at last succeed in coming to you. For I am longing to see you so that I may share with you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, or rather, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as I have among the rest of the Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Hence my eagerness to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As it is written, the one who is righteous will live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing unto you, O Lord, our rock and our salvation. Amen. Okay, so now finally you can find out who's on the screen. That is not the Apostle Paul. It is, in fact, Ebenezer Scrooge, as portrayed by Alistair Sim in the 1951 adaptation of A Christmas Carol. Not one of the more popular ones these days, but an excellent one nonetheless. In fact, when you go to most of the lists of best adaptations of The Christmas Carol, and best actors to play Ebenezer Scrooge, Alistair Sim is consistently at the top. I had not heard of him until this week. Nevertheless, he does do an excellent Ebenezer Scrooge. In fact, even looking at the picture, it's hard to believe that it is, in fact, the same person in both images. I hate to make a spoiler alert if you have not read A Christmas Carol or seen one of the many adaptations, but here we go. When we first meet Ebenezer Scrooge, he is a miserable creature. Charles Dickens describes him the best. Scrooge was a tight-fisted hand at the grindstone Scrooge, a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner, hard and sharp as flint from which no steel had ever struck out generous fire, secret and self-contained and solitary as an oyster. The cold within him froze his old features, nipped his pointed nose, shriveled his cheek, stiffened his gait, made his eyes red, his thin lips blue, and spoke out shrewdly in his grating voice. In good Dickens fashion, that's only half of the sentence. And of course, Scrooge has these wonderful Scrooge-isms as we go along, especially in the beginning of the novel, which is actually my favorite part of the little work, where he says things like, if they would rather die, referring to the poor, if they would rather die, they better do it and decrease the surplus population. And of course, his refrain throughout the beginning, humbug, in response to, well, anything and everybody. But then by the end of the novel, again, spoiler alert, so, you know, cover your ears if you need to. By the end of the novel, Scrooge becomes this new person. And it's interesting because Dickens doesn't really describe his new person, the internal language of what's going on, other than to say Scrooge was like a newborn child. What he does do is describe what Scrooge does, and at least one of my favorites is when Scrooge throws open the windows of his little room and looks down on this beautiful sunny morning, asks the boy walking along, "What day is it today, young man?" And the boy shouts, "Why, it's Christmas Day." And of course, Scrooge goes into this wonderful fit of joy and happiness. And then he instructs the young boy to go by the goose in the butcher's window. And the boy says, "You mean the one that's bigger than I?" And Scrooge says, "Yes," and deliver it to the following address. And then, of course, Scrooge goes and he visits his nephew Bob. And then he goes back to his work because he knows that Bob Cratchit is coming in. And good old Bob Cratchit thinks he's going to have to work on Christmas Day, and Scrooge kind of hides in the shadows and is really gruff when Bob Cratchit comes in. And then he tells Bob, you will get a double pay in salary, and let's go home and celebrate Christmas with your family. Scrooge becomes this man of joy, this man of life, of joviality, not a word that we use much anymore, but it's a perfect word to describe what happens to Scrooge as he goes throughout this transformation. It's for this reason why I think every other Christmas movie is simply trying to do what Charles Dickens did better than anybody else. So just go read the original. And the reason I bring up Scrooge, other than to remind you to go read it and then maybe watch a movie, is because the joy and the joviality of Scrooge reminds me very much of the joy of the Apostle Paul. I don't know if we always think about Paul in terms of joy, but certainly he could be called the Apostle of Joy. The gospel thrills Paul to no end, and it overflows here in the beginning of Romans, really throughout the entire letter and through all of the letters and sermons of Paul. The call to preach thrills Paul. I love that as he begins this letter, of course, he starts with his introduction, and we'll do that next week. And then after all of that, he says, first, I want to thank my God. And he never gets to second, or third, or fourth, or fifth. He just says, first, I thank my God. Now, a lot of scholars, of course, say, well, this is because Paul is simply pointing out what is primary. And that's true. But when you read it, there's so much enthusiasm that overflows, and maybe this is reading into it, but it does seem as though Paul is just so excited, he kind of forgets where he's going and just overflows with his excitement and never gets to second or third, or at least forgets to mention, perhaps, what is second and third. And we see his love for these Roman Christians overflowing, which is rather remarkable because he's not met them. He hasn't been to Rome yet. He did not plant the church in Rome like he did in Corinth and Thessalonica and Philippi and the other places to which he wrote letters. To Rome, he had never been at this point. And yet he overflows with this love and joy for them and just can't stop writing and can't keep his mouth closed, even in his prayers. Without ceasing, he tells them, I remember you in prayer, and I long to share this spiritual gift with you. So Paul has this incredible gift that he is simply compelled to share with these churches in Rome. I'm a debtor to Greeks and barbarians, he says, to the wise and the foolish, and I have to pass this on to you because it's been given to me to give to you. This overflowing joy. Have you ever wanted that kind of joy for yourself? Have you ever had that kind of joy? Have you ever seen it in others? But joy is very difficult. It's hard. Generally speaking, we are so weighed down by the concerns of our daily life, of our earthly life, that joy can often seem the kind of thing that you only see in Christmas movies, if we can even call that joy. We have our health concerns. We have conflicts in our families, conflicts with friends and coworkers. We have financial worries. We have future anxieties, trying to figure out how to plan for a future about which we know nothing. And so many other realities of daily life, just being busy, and all of this seems to steal our joy. And yes, the gospel is great. Eternal life in Jesus is wonderful. But sometimes that too can feel disappointing. Or maybe not disappointing, but it doesn't necessarily seem to seep into those daily concerns that we have as we go about our daily life. Getting the kids off to school, making sure we're getting to appointments on time, making sure that we have our Christmas decorations up and we do all the things that all of our kids and grandkids want us to do, which we love doing, but it's a long list and it can be exhausting if we're being honest. And this idea of God coming as a vulnerable child, well, that's wonderful too. But in the air that we breathe, it also seems rather far-fetched and strange. It's a world that we really don't understand. Add to that this time of year in which we are surrounded by kind of this ethos and feelings of sentiment. And with the cynics, with the pre-converted Ebenezer Scrooge, we know that sentiment never actually saved anybody. After all, January is right around the corner, and that brings tax season. This week, as I was reading about joy, I was reading from an Eastern Orthodox theologian, Russian Orthodox theologian, to be more specific. And about joy, he writes that self-absorption that seeks to be endlessly entertained, constantly distracted, and always busy. This, he says, is the real enemy of joy. He says we have grown busy, but we have not grown joyful. We have, he points out, all of these wonderful accoutrements and benefits in modern society. Now, he's writing 30, 40 years ago, but he lifts up the wonderful promises that we are given with our technologies, the wonderful promises of advertisers about whatever product or food or practice will bring us joy, whatever thing we need to add to our schedule, and yet the only thing that actually grows is our stress and our busyness and our sadness. With all the wonderful things that we have in modern society, we are the most depressed society that the world has known. The only thing that's increased is our stress and our sadness. And this notion that there is a God, let alone a God who saves by becoming a child, dying on a cross, rising again, might bring us a sense of embarrassment or disappointment, uncertainty maybe, or at the very least, a strange world, a strange truth that when we truly stop and think about it, we're not quite sure what to do about it. Which puts us in good company because that was certainly the case for the early church as well. And Paul's letter to Corinth, he reminds his readers that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a stumbling block to Jews. For the religious people, there's always more work to do. We're always having to climb our way to heaven, to be better people, to do better, to do more, to go to church more, do this and do that so that we can be just getting our way to heaven and act the way that God wants to. But the gospel is a stumbling block to such religious folks because the gospel says something else. It says that God came down to us so that we can stop our pursuit. Paul also wrote that not only is the gospel a stumbling block to the Jews, but it's foolishness to the Greeks. It's foolishness to the sophisticated, the philosophers, the realists, those who know how the world really works. And so Paul, here in this first letter to Rome, in contemplating the gospel and writing to these Roman Christians, likely struggling with the embarrassment of what is the gospel of Jesus Christ, in Paul's joy, he booms out over the clatter, "I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel." Because it is, in fact, the gospel of Jesus Christ that invigorates Paul's preaching. It invigorates and gives Paul his joy. Now, we do well to ask, what is the gospel? Well, gospel simply means good news, but specifically the good news about Jesus Christ. And when Paul refers to the gospel here in the beginning of Rome, I think it's safe to say that what he is referring to is the message from God concerning what God has done in Jesus Christ. And Paul has gone about his career as this new person, going from city to city, proclaiming this message, proclaiming over and over God's promises laid out in the scriptures, and what God has done in becoming a human being in Christ, who began as an infant, would grow into a youth and young adult, who would die on the cross, rise from the dead, and sit at the right hand of God. This is what Paul preaches, and he has seen people changed by this news, by this gospel over and over. They're not changed by their hard work. They're not changed by being better people. They're not changed by listening to podcasts and making a list of, New Year's resolutions. They're changed when they hear the gospel. And they're changed when they hear the gospel because, as Paul writes, there is a power to this message. And this news that comes to us, it becomes impossible to live in the shadows of darkness and despair once you hear this news. Either you can simply receive it and live in the light, or you can deny it and continue to live in the shadows. So it is that Paul says there is a power behind it. And through the gospel, through the proclamation of the gospel, is a true and real power at work. This is why, ever since Paul and before Paul, preaching has carried a central role in the people of God. It's not just some tradition that we do. It's not a way so we can get some nice, handy information to share at our Christmas parties about what we learned about the Christmas Carol and what movie critics say is the best version. Preaching is, in fact, the power of salvation. Preaching is the means God has chosen to bring people to repentance and to receive the good news of Christ. And it is the power of salvation. And this salvation proclaimed, it's of a huge breadth and depth and height and length. That's why in Paul's letter, he goes on to describe salvation for 8 more chapters. And there are probably few more powerful chapters in all of Scripture. And certainly the literature shows that, because we just can't quite figure out what it means, because it's so wonderful and so beautiful and so mysterious. That's why Romans has always been at the center of church renewal and church reformation. And this salvation, it's not merely the forgiveness of your sins, though it is that, which is a wonderful thing. And this salvation proclaimed is not merely a personal salvation for eternal life, though it is that, and that's a wonderful thing. It is not merely an improved inner life, though it is that, and that is a wonderful thing. Nor is it merely a new vocation or purpose in life, though it is that, and that is a wonderful thing. It is primarily news about God, that in Jesus Christ he has defeated sin, that death is no longer. Sin and death are the greatest enemy that we face. They are the great joy destroyers in life. And the gospel of salvation proclaims that a new creation has begun. That there's a new movement altogether going on in the world, and it begins through the proclamation of the gospel. It's outlined in Isaiah 35 through the word pictures there that we heard. Paul describes it even more, especially in Romans chapter 8, where he talks about the creation itself groaning for this new day. And for Paul, it is in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed. It is the gospel message that opens people's eyes to what God has been doing all along from the very beginning. The gospel is not necessarily a new message. It's been going on all along. So yes, things look bleak and they can look dark and we have our doubts and our frustration and our sadness, and yet God is working for real change. And to hear the gospel is to hear of this truth from which God will work in us his hope and joy. The gospel reveals that God is good and that he's righteous. I think our biggest struggle with doubt is not so much whether or not God exists, but whether or not God is good. And the gospel reveals that God is in fact good, for he is true to his promises and he has sent the Son. The gospel reveals the gift of our new identity as God's sons and daughters. The gospel is the news that God has saved us from becoming Ebenezer Scrooges. Because in many ways, that's the only realistic option of how to live without Jesus Christ. Because if there is no Christ, if God has not entered our world, there is nothing left. And so we are left to living in the cynicism and darkness that Ebenezer Scrooge lived in. Of course, in seasons in our life, we do lose our joy along the way. And sometimes we settle for a time for a narrow or joyless life or something that's all that we can see or sense. And yet, deep down, I don't think we ever lose the longing for it. And certainly, our culture has not lost the longing for this kind of joy and this light. I think if the Christmas sentiment reveals anything, it reveals our longing and acknowledgement that things in this world are not right and we long for something more. But the sentiment expressed in a Christmas carol and Christmas movies and many of the songs of the season will not satisfy us. There's another indication of how we are restlessly looking for God himself. And the news that the church has for the world is that we have actually found the answer, or better, the answer, the joy impersonated, Jesus himself has found us. Which perhaps brings about a more practical question, which is, how do we change? How are you and I going to live like Paul? Or Scrooge, if you want to use a fictional character. Well, I think one way is that we begin by being honest. That we begin by being honest about our suffering and our distress. And we do so in the presence of others, but I think we also need to do so with God himself, something that the Psalms teach us so well. We bring to God our deepest distress. We bring to him our fears and our failures and our anxieties. We face with honesty the ghosts of our past, the ghosts of our present, and the ghosts of our future. We face these ghosts and we offer them to our Lord. And then in turn, we receive the new life offered in Jesus Christ, which is, in fact, Jesus himself. Because when the Son of God came, much like Scrooge, the Son of God himself was squeezed, and he was wrenched from us. He gasped on our behalf. He entered death and darkness. He walked through the cold streets. And he did all of this, even though he did not prefer it, unlike Scrooge. And for this case of the Son of God, a crown of thorns was laid on his head. And he spoke out from the cross with his thin lips that had turned blue, not because of his cold heart, but from suffocation, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he died not to decrease the population, but of course to increase our joy and increase the population of heaven, you might say. He came to give us salvation. It is only in Jesus Christ that you and I will find our joy. Anything else will disappoint. So receive him, for he did all of this for you. At the same time, the hard truth is that we are not going to live a pain-free life on this side of the second coming. Jesus did not enter the cradle to relieve you of your suffering. He did not come to relieve you of your distress or your distraction or your discouragement. All of those are going to come your way, and they will continue to come. And much of the time, you may not be relieved of these things. And other people will not always be able to relieve you of these burdens. And the ghosts from your past, the ghosts from your presence, the ghosts from your future will likely still haunt you. And all of these things will try and obstruct your view of the Lord, which is why we walk not by sight, but by faith. This is why Christian joy is not mere cheerfulness, but rather is a profound trust in Jesus Christ and his promises. Christian joy comes not from putting on a happy face, whether at Christmas time or any other time, but it comes from living, abiding, and drawing near Jesus Christ, who has already drawn near to you. Christian joy comes from doing all of this together in community, trusting in our Lord's victory over death and sin. It is a life that trusts that the presence of Christ is at every turn, especially in the darkness. It is a life lived in confidence that Jesus continues to be the Savior and is making all things new even now. In the middle of the passage that I read, verse 11, Paul tells the Roman Christians that he longs to see them in order to impart to them a spiritual gift, that they would be mutually encouraged. Like about every other verse in Roman, there's a lot of debate about what Paul's actually talking about. Is Paul talking about the gospel? Is he talking about a literal spiritual gift of some kind? I don't think there's any necessarily wrong answers. And one answer, I think, is that what Paul wants to share is the joy of the Lord. And he wants to share that joy with the Christians in Rome. Because it's in the joy of Christ that they will find the courage that they need to proclaim the gospel with Paul, to confront the Roman government that would try to silence them. And it's this same joy that our Lord would love to give to you this season. It is the gift of Jesus Christ for you this Christmas. It is a gift that will protect you from a Scrooge-like existence. And when you receive the gift of Jesus Christ, he, through the power of the Holy Spirit, will see you through your present sadness, your present darkness, your despair, whatever you may be going through. He will see you through it into everlasting and eternal joy on the day of new creation. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.